Hey friends, Alan Duty here, preaching pastor at New Life. The generosity of listeners like you allows us to offer ministry programming designed to reach people around the world. If you'd like to partner with us in an ongoing way or by giving a one-time gift, please visit our website, newlifecs.net, and click on Give. There you'll find information to give online, by text message, or by mail. Thank you, and enjoy the following message.
If you'd remain standing for a scripture reading. This morning I'll be reading Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Feel free to use the Bibles under the seats found in front of you. If you're using the Bibles found under the seats in front of you, you can find this on page 571. Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." This is God's word. You may be seated.
In 2008, William Paul Young wrote a book called The Shack. The Shack quickly became a national bestseller. It won many book awards, and this spring, The Shack is going to be made into a movie. It's going to be released as a movie. The book is a fictional account about a man named Mac, who is grieving and trying to understand the death of his young daughter. He's trying to understand a world in which pain and suffering and God all exist. While dealing with his grief, Mac receives an invitation to visit God. An invitation to visit God in a shack, a rundown shack in the woods. So in this story, Mac goes and he meets God, and God shows up as three different people, representing the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, while this book is an engaging book, it's an interesting book, it's a thought-provoking book, The Shack has many, many deep theological flaws. There have been many books written about the doctrinal problems with the shack. So I will let you look those up, and I would encourage you to if you decide to watch the movie. But one of the main things that comes out so starkly in The Shack is the way that the author presents the interaction between man and God. What happens in the book is Mac spends most of his time in the shack and around the shack, one-on-one with the different members of the Trinity. They drink coffee together, they eat bacon and eggs together. What's most troubling is there's very little sense that Mac is in the presence of a superior being. There's very little sense that Mac is actually in the presence of God. They're more like equals in this book. The main character, Mac, in the book and its interaction with God, he gets angry at God. He snaps at God. He curses in the presence of God. When he gets mad at God in the book, God cries because he's sad. The book even indicates that God at some point submits to the will of man. There is no sense of awe or sense of amazement of the glory of God when Mac stands in front of him. There is no sense that Mac is in the presence of the holy. So today I want to show you a biblical example of a man standing in front of a holy God. Isaiah is going to encounter the holiness of God, and it's going to change him. It's going to put him on mission for the rest of his life for the glory of that God. So this morning I want to show you that the holiness of God points us to the grace that we need, and it puts us on mission for the glory that he deserves. The book of Isaiah stands as a theological mountain among the books of the Old Testament, Sometimes it's referred to as the Romans of the Old Testament. So it deals with the past, the history of the Israelite people, but it also points to the future. It points to the time when God will renew the heavens and the earth. God gives this message to Isaiah, much like other books of prophecy, and Isaiah presents it to the people, and he calls them to repentance, to turn back to God, to obey God. When they don't respond, he prophesies their judgment and their punishment. What makes the book of Isaiah so beautiful and so rich for us as Christians is in the book of Isaiah, God unveils his plan to renew creation. He unveils his plan to show grace to his people and to future peoples and to us. That grace is going to come through a Savior. It's going to come through Jesus, the Messiah. The book of the New Testament points to Jesus, and the New Testament is quoted at least 66 times. If you remember from our study in Acts, when Philip encounters the Ethiopian eunuch on the road in the desert, the eunuch is reading from the book of Isaiah, and he wants to understand it. So Philip sits down with the Ethiopian eunuch, and he uses the book of Isaiah to point him to Jesus, to point him to the gospel. I say this because I want you to realize that the book of Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, has been used mightily by God as he spoke to the people of the Old Testament and the New Testament and to us today. We really don't know a lot about the author of this book. His name is Isaiah. His father's name is Amos. We know that the passage that we're studying today is the pivotal moment in the life of Isaiah. This is his commissioning as a prophet. And it's this moment that's going to change his life and shape his ministry. So it is worthy of our study today. In verse 1, Isaiah sees God in the temple. He sees God sitting high upon a throne. He sees seraphim flying above God. They're covering up their face and their feet. And they're crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The foundations of the threshold shake. The temple is filled with smoke. It's impossible for us to feel the full weight of what this must have been like for Isaiah. We know this was a profound experience, though, because in verse 5, the first thing that he says is, "Woe is me." Isaiah not only sees God, he experiences God. So what is it about this event that impacts Isaiah so much? It's tempting to say that maybe Isaiah is just responding to the magnificent vision of God in front of him, the terrifying presence of God in front of him. But it's not just that. Awe-inspiring things can cause these kinds of reactions. But it's more than that. Callie and I, when we go to vacation in Colorado, one of our favorite things to do is to take a Jeep. We rent a Jeep. We go back on these mountain trails, Jeep trails that go back way up into the mountains. It takes all day. And you wind and you wind and you wind and up and up and up. And one of the last passes that you go over, the highest point in the mountains, there's this little side road that you can take. And it's one of those roads that if you've been in the mountains, as you're going up, you see the side road go this way. You don't really know where it's going until you're on it. And so you take it, and it's a great road. You take it, and it goes down a narrow, thin piece of road that goes out to a bald mountaintop. And it's scary just getting out to it, but once you're there, you get out of the Jeep, and you can look 360 degrees around you at all the mountaintops below you. You can see the snow. You can see the valleys. It's beautiful. It's magnificent. But at the same time, it's terrifying. You almost feel like you need to sit down because standing up is scary. Similar thing that you have when you stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon. You realize that you are small. It's a combination of awe and amazement, but terror at the same time. So there is an element of that kind of feeling in Isaiah here. But that's not all, because his next response is, "Woe is me, I am lost, I am a man of unclean lips." Now, we'll talk more about that in a minute, but the driving force of Isaiah's reaction here is not the majesty of God. It's not just the power and might and majesty of God. It's the holiness of God. The seraphim are constantly declaring to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Isaiah is experiencing the holiness of God. Okay, so we've used the word holy several times now, and we have to define what we mean by the word holy, because the way modern culture uses the word holy is not typically how the Bible uses this word. Today, when people use the word holy, they're almost always referring to something sacred or religious. So people worship in a holy temple, or they worship in a holy church or a holy place. Some religions have holy cities, there's holy waters, there's holy grail. If you're a Monty Python fan, there's the holy hand grenade that vanquishes the evil rabbit. Many times we just use the word very casually when we say holy cow or holy smokes. So it's very, very common for us to use holy in a way that's not used in the Bible. We're concerned with the way that the Bible uses the word this morning. So if someone asked you right now, define the meaning of the word holy in the way that the Bible uses it, what would you say? It's actually kind of a challenging word to define. Typically, the Bible uses the word holy to describe the moral purity or goodness of God. So in some way, we're conveying that he is morally superior to his creation. Another common way to express this is to say that God is set apart, so he is in another class. 1 John says that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. The Bible is very clear, God cannot sin, and he cannot stand in the presence of sinners. So when Moses approaches the burning bush, God tells him to take off his sandals because the ground he is standing on is holy. But holiness is not just limited to moral purity. The term holy is sometimes used in the Bible to sum up the totality of everything that God is. R.C. Sproul, in a great book that I would highly recommend, The Holiness of God, says that the word holy sometimes conveys the complete transcendence of God. He is completely transcendent above creation in every way. Now, sometimes this is communicated better with images and with examples, better than it is words. So over and over again, if you look at how God interacts with people, people that stand in the presence of God are overwhelmed by his glory. Remember, when God appears to Moses in the burning bush, Moses hides his face because he is afraid to look at the glory of God. Moses later asks to see God's glory, and God only gives him a small glimpse of his back because he says, "You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." Later on, when God is going to appear to the Israelites on Mount Sinai, he appears to them in a cloud, and he tells them, "Before you can come see me, you have to purify yourself. You have to cleanse yourself. You have to dress in new clothes. You cannot come near the mountain or touch the mountain, or you will die." When God does come, he comes in a terrifying sight of trumpet blasts. He comes in smoke, lightning, thunder, and the mountain trembles. These are the ways that the Bible describes the glory and the holiness of God in the presence of people. Now, this is in stark contrast to the way that the shack presents God. In fact, it's in stark contrast to the way the majority of books like the shack today present God. They may rightly describe God as a personal and a loving God, and that's good. We affirm that. But they completely ignore the fact that God is a holy God. And that changes what it looks like when man stands in the presence of God. Author Jerry Bridges says that holiness is not just another attribute of God. Theologians have long talked about, and we often discuss, the different attributes of God, right? God is omnipotent. God is love. God is merciful. He says it's not just another one of those. Instead, it is the perfection of all of God's attributes. God's love is holy love. It is set apart in its own class. His justice is holy justice. It's set apart in its own class. His mercy is holy mercy. So just to recap, the Bible uses the word holy to describe God's moral superiority. That's one way we can define it, and that's good. But sometimes it also uses the word holy to describe the perfection of all that God is. It's also interesting that holy is the adjective. It's the descriptor that the Bible uses more than any other adjective to describe God. In fact, more than all other adjectives combined to define God. Now, an important part of this text that if you're drifting off, listen to this, because this is really important. The word holy here, read how the seraphim use it. They say holy, holy, holy. It's not one holy, it's not two holies, it's three holies. And this is something that we can easily overlook. But in Hebrew, the word, whenever things are repeated, it means that they're emphasizing something. So when Jesus says, truly, truly, I say unto you, he is emphasizing and saying, this is something really important I'm about to tell you. When something is said three times, it rises to the level of extreme importance. The Bible, this is important because the Bible doesn't ever use any other descriptor of God three times other than holy. The Bible never says God is love, 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 or just, just, just. It only says that he is holy, holy, holy. God is thrice holy, which means we cannot talk about God, should not talk about God, or write books about God, or think about him without recognizing the fact that he is a holy God. So just as an aside, you may be thinking about this or wondering this, the Bible also uses the word holy to describe objects. So sometimes it's not just God, sometimes it's people or objects that are described as holy. And just a note on that, only God is inherently holy. Anything else that is declared holy is declared so by God. Only God in himself is inherently holy. Okay, let's move on to verse 2 and 3. We see seraphim, fiery angelic beings, standing above the Lord, showing us that in the presence of a holy God, the heavenly host shows reverence and they show honor. Seraphim aren't sitting around in a shack drinking coffee with God. They're constantly showing reverence and praise to that God. Their wings are covering their face and their feet. They cover their face like Moses. They're afraid to look at the full glory of God. We don't really know why they cover their feet in here. Commentators disagree. Maybe it's like Moses when he's standing in front of the burning bush. He takes off his shoes in reverence. Maybe that's what's going on here. We don't really know. But the seraphim are also constantly proclaiming God's holiness and his glory. And this is symbolic of the way that we as Christians are called to proclaim God's holiness and glory with our lives. We use this term often. We say that we're supposed to be glorifying God with our lives. What we're doing is what the seraphim are doing. We're reflecting back God's glory and his holiness to him. God's glory is the outward flowing, it's the manifestation of everything that he is, flowing out into the world to be visible. We cannot add to that. We can't make anything up that would equal that. So instead, we reflect that back to him in the way that we live, in the way that we speak, the way that we talk about him. Isaiah experiences the holiness of God, and it's going to change him. So like Isaiah, you too need to experience the holiness of God to be changed by him. We must first experience God as a holy God. And so you may be asking, how do I experience the holiness of God? God doesn't typically come to us in clouds on mountains like he did to the Israelites. He doesn't show up on a throne in visions like Isaiah has. So how do we see the holiness of God? How do we experience this? Now, the character of God is clearly revealed throughout the narrative of the Old and the New Testament. Such a great place to start. We learn about God through his word. In the New Testament, John is going to give us another way of seeing God. John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John 1:18 says, no one has ever seen God, the only God. He's talking about Jesus here. the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. So Jesus, John says, Jesus has made God known. How? How has he done that? Hebrews is later going to tell us, Jesus is the radiance of the glory and the of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So Jesus, being God himself, is the very image of God to the world. In Acts 3, later on, Peter is going to tell the people, when they killed Jesus, they denied the holy. Notice he calls Jesus holy. They denied the holy and righteous one. Then he says, you killed the author of life. The Bible clearly proclaims Jesus' deity and his holiness. So if you want to see what the holiness of God looks like, if you want to feel the full weight of the glory of God, you have only to look at the face of Jesus. I like how the author Michael Reeves says it, there is no God in heaven who is unlike Jesus. So Isaiah encounters God, and it shows us that to know God and to be changed by God, we must first experience God as a holy God. Let's continue in verse 5. I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So Isaiah has just encountered a holy God, and note his first reaction. He instantly realizes that he is a man of unclean lips. And not only that, he realizes that all the people around him also have unclean lips. Standing in the presence of God, Isaiah feels the weight of his own sin, his own moral insufficiency. As I mentioned earlier, this immediate reaction proves the point that Isaiah isn't just responding to the majesty of God. He's not just responding to the awesomeness of God. He's responding to the holiness of God. Things that are awe-inspiring, like the mountain or the Grand Canyon, they can make you feel small and they can humble you, but they don't have anything to do with your morality. They don't lead you to say what Isaiah is saying, I am a man of unclean lips. God's holiness impacts you, and it humbles you because it makes you aware of your own moral insufficiency. Just like a lone hiker is just a speck on Mount Everest, or like a diamond sparkles most brightly when it's on a black cloth, so does the sinfulness of Isaiah stand in stark contrast to the holiness of God when he is in his presence. Isaiah isn't struck by how beautiful God is. He isn't struck by how majestic God is. He is struck by how holy God is. This is the right reaction of any sinner who stands in front of a holy God. He is afraid because he knows that he is unworthy. Proverbs 9:10 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I like the way John said it. John Calvin said it in his opening lines of Institutes of Christian Religion, his classic book. Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. Calvin says, all of the stuff that really matters eternally in the universe, when you boil it all down, is who is God and who am I? We see this play out in our culture all the time, don't we? We see self-help books and motivational books of people trying to figure out who they are and what their purpose is. Religious books like The Shack are trying to speculate about who God is and what he's doing in the world. Books and documentaries about the ultimate meaning of life try to speculate what a world without God is here for, how it got here. Calvin is right when he says that it all boils down to who is God and who am I. Calvin continues on. Again, it is certain that man never achieves a clear knowledge of himself unless he has first looked upon God's face and then descends from contemplating him to scrutinize himself. For we always seem to ourselves righteous and upright and wise and holy. This pride is innate in all of us, unless by clear proofs we stand convinced of our own unrighteousness, foulness, folly, and impurity. So John Calvin says, if you really want to know yourself, ask the question, who is God and who am I? You don't need to compare yourself to other people. You need to look into the face of God. Like Isaiah, when you stand in front of a holy God, you instantly know that you are not worthy to be there. The Bible clearly shows the fallen condition of man in verses like Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:10, no one is righteous, no, not one. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The Bible is very clear that there is no righteous person. There is no person who is worthy in himself to stand before a holy God because we have all sinned. There may be religions, and there are religions and Christian denominations that teach that you can perfect yourself. You can work towards peace and good works, and by some chance you may earn your way into heaven, or you may get to a state of nirvana or peace. Maybe your good deeds will outweigh your bad deeds, and that'll get you in. But that's wrong for two reasons. Men are by nature sinners, and unless a supernatural thing happens to our nature, we will continue to sin. Secondly, God is holy, and most importantly, God is holy. He cannot dwell in the presence of sin. So it doesn't matter if your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds. It doesn't matter if you look better than everybody else around you. God is holy, and it doesn't matter. The presence of any sin at all keeps us from being right with a God that is holy. So if you're hearing this for the first time today, you're first hearing that God is a holy God, and we are sinful people. If you're hearing this, it's right for you to respond in fear. Because the Bible says one day we will all stand in judgment before that God. That's a terrifying thought. A holy God is one who is to be revered and who is to be feared. A holy God doesn't sit around eating bacon and eggs in a shack. A holy God is revered and feared because he is holy and we are not. So again, if you're hearing this for the first time, if you're understanding this for the very first time, I want to encourage you to respond as Isaiah responds. He says, I am lost. My eyes have seen the King. Now, you may feel like this kind of text dealing with the holiness of God makes God feel dark and foreboding. The Bible says God is love, but we're not talking about a lot of love right now. We're not seeing that in this passage. I hope you feel that tension. I hope you're a little uncomfortable because the modern ways of talking about God in books like The Shack and in some other books rightly focus on the holiness, the love of God. They rightly focus on the person, the personal relationship we have between God, but they forget the holiness of God. A prominent megachurch pastor has said that he doesn't really like to talk about sin because he wants to focus on the love of God. He wants to focus on what God wants you to be. Church, it is so important that we study and understand the holiness of God. It's so important that we dwell on the entire and full character of God. His attributes like love and righteousness and mercy and omnipotence and grace, they all come together and they describe who God is. They give you the accurate picture of God. And then holiness comes in and it binds them all together. And we can trust who he is because he is holy. Because he is a God who is morally set apart, his love is set apart. It is transcendent love. His righteousness is transcendent. His mercy and grace are transcendent because they are pure, they are unstained. In them is no sin. We can trust that God's mercy and his grace will be perfect for you because God is holy. So friends, I want to encourage you, the greater you understand the holiness of God, the sweeter you will feel the grace of God. The greater you understand the holiness of God, the sweeter you will feel the grace of God. This isn't something that makes God dark and foreboding. Holiness ties all of God's attributes to him together, and they show us the perfect picture of who he is. Let's continue on in verse 6. Let's see how grace is now extended to Isaiah. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Being a merciful and loving God, God forgives Isaiah. He extends grace to him. Taking a burning coal from the altar, representing provision that God has made for sin, he touches it to Isaiah's lips. Isaiah is now ready to proclaim the word of God. Note, this forgiveness is not earned by Isaiah. Isaiah does nothing to earn the forgiveness of God. He merely stands before God, feels the weight of his sin, and confesses that to God. There's no amount of work that can make Isaiah worthy to be there. That redemption has to come from the hand of a holy God. So God redeems Isaiah, but what about the rest of the people? Right? Earlier, Isaiah said that the people have unclean lips. We've already established the Bible says all of us are by nature sinful. So what about future generations? Over the Christmas break, I read an article that I thought was going to address this question. It was entitled, "The Five Biggest Questions About the Universe." Naturally, I read that article to find out the five biggest questions. And here they were. What is dark matter? What is dark energy? What came before the Big Bang? What's inside a black hole? And are we alone? Apparently, the prospect of alien life was more important than the prospect of a creator God to the author of this article. But church, if you understand the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man, then the most important question in the universe is, how can sinful people be reconciled to a holy God? We are sinful. God is holy. How do we make this right? How do we come together and be right in the presence of a holy God? In the short term, Isaiah is going to prophesy to the people, and he's going to call them to repentance and to turn from their ways. But in the long term, Isaiah unveils God's plan to answer this question. How can sinful people stand before a holy God? Let's look at Isaiah 53. This is a prophecy of the coming Savior. Many of us read this during Christmas. I'm sure many of you did this year. "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." So the amazing part of this story is a revelation that this holy God, the one who is sitting on the throne in front of Isaiah, this holy God is going to lay aside his glory. He's going to come to the earth as a man and die a humiliating death. John says that the Son of God became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The Bible says that the glorious one, the Holy One, was crushed for our sins. The Holy One was punished instead of us. Hebrews is going to say that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. So the blood of the perfect and the Holy One was given instead. Hebrews 10:22 says, "Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of our faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." Friends, we can stand clean in the presence of a holy God. We can be adopted. We can be loved as children because through Christ, our sin is forgiven. It can no longer separate us from God. This is a beautiful picture of the love of God. Friends, this is what holy love looks like. This is love that is set apart, love that is transcendent beyond anything that you or I know or have experienced. So for Christians here, I want to encourage you. We frequently talk about preaching the gospel to yourself. Preach the gospel to yourself daily. And when we say that, we're saying that you need to reflect on the character of God. So I want to encourage you, when you do that this week, reflect on the holiness of God. Reflect on who he is and what it means for him to be holy. And then reflect on who you are. Reflect on your own sin. And then be reminded of the great work that Christ did to make us right with God. If you're not a Christian here, I want to encourage you this morning, you don't need to read more books like The Shack. You don't need a documentary about the meaning of life. As John Calvin said, you need to look into the face of God and find out what kind of God he is. Then you descend from there and understand who you are. The right response is to realize that we are all in need of a Savior because none of us are holy. Redemption can only come from a holy God. Let's finish by reading verse 8. We're going to see how this grace now changes Isaiah. Isaiah 6:8. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here I am, send me." This is the picture of grace-motivated obedience. When God asks for a volunteer, Isaiah speaks up. Isaiah doesn't even know what the mission is, but he's volunteering for it. I think about this for a minute. Think about people that have extended grace to you. So maybe a police officer or a judge has excused a ticket, or a teacher has allowed you to turn a paper in late. They've given you something you didn't deserve. You don't make it your life to turn around and praise this person and call other people to praise this person. You're thankful for a couple of days, but it doesn't change your life's course. Because they're not worthy of that kind of praise. They're not holy. It's because God is holy that the right response to the grace that he gives us is to then live a life that brings glory to him. To be on a mission for his glory. That's what our missionaries are doing. I mean, the Dekirs were up here earlier. That's what they are doing. They're on mission for the glory of God he deserves, proclaiming his glory throughout the rest of the world. That's what we're doing. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Here in this town, we are proclaiming the glory of God to the people of Bryan and College Station. When you fund missionaries like the Dekirs with your money, you are helping them proclaim the glory of God throughout all the world. The seraphim above God constantly proclaim his holiness and his glory, and Isaiah says, "How can I do that? How can I do what they are doing?" In Philippians, Paul says a similar thing. Philippians 1:20, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Guys, grace that comes from a holy God leads to a life of devotion to that God. It leads to a life that worships the only one who is worthy of worship. It leads to a life that points the weak to the one who is strong. It points to the sinner to his Savior. That's what Isaiah did when he experienced the holiness of God, and that's what we are called to do as his people today. So I hope this morning that you've seen the importance of knowing God as a holy God. This isn't some archaic fire and brimstone teaching that's supposed to scare people into submission. This is accurately talking about a characteristic of God that the Bible so clearly emphasizes. Like Isaiah, we must encounter the holiness of God, and it must point us to the grace that we need. I hope that as we meditate on this morning and throughout this week, that this will motivate you to live a life on mission for his glory. That we would make changes right now in our finances, in our leisure time, in our careers, whatever it takes, that you would say with Isaiah, "Here I am, send me, for I have seen the King." Let's pray. Father, what a great way to start this new year knowing you as a holy God. We worship you and we praise you this morning because you are worthy. Your name is worthy of all praise and glory. So I pray, Father, that New Life would be a church that reveres you as a holy God, that we would speak and think accurately about you, that through us the world would hear of your glory. I pray that those here who have never known you as their Savior, that you would show them the depth of your love and mercy that's found at the cross, when the Holy and Perfect One died and was raised so that he could bring many sons and daughters to glory. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.